Today we're going to be looking at some passages in the Old Testament in the book of Judges. We're going to be looking at the life of Gideon, or at least the calling of Gideon. There's many messages that, things that we can learn, I think that we can apply to our lives with the life of Gideon. But let's first open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for all that you do, Lord. And we want to thank you for your word. Your word where we can find strength and comfort and understanding. Lord, I just pray that the words that I speak today will be your words. And that the message will reach people's hearts. I want to lift you up and give you praise. Amen. So we're going to be in the book of Judges. I believe it's page 224 is where I think chapter 6 starts in the Pew Bibles. But a little bit of background. The book of Judges, by most commentators and most theologians, was probably written by the prophet Samuel. And it was probably written sometime after Saul became king, but before David conquered Jerusalem. And we know that because throughout the book, it talks about in those days, Israel had no king. So it was written before there was a king. It takes place before, but is written after the fact. Because he's referring back to those days there wasn't a king, which kind of implies that now there is a king. Also, at the same time, there are several passages where it talks about in those days the Jebusites still were in Jerusalem. So that placed the date. David took Jerusalem in somewhere around 1005 BC. So that's the date. One of the other reasons we know that it wasn't written during the time that it took place is there's another phrase that is used over and over and over again in it. And until this day, it'll talk about, you know, someone built something and until this day it's still there, which implies that there's been some passage of time. But the book of Judges is the record of what occurred in Israel between the death of Joshua and the crowning of King Saul as king. And it's a record of apostasy and renewal. And it's a record of God's actions in that way. God, the people would turn away from God, and God would bring up a prophet or bring up a judge who would remove the affliction, whatever it was. The people would return to God for a short period of time and then go back to worshiping idols. The main problem in the book of Judges is the fact that Israel never completed the tasks that God told them to do. When God told them to go into the land of Canaan, they were supposed to eliminate all the other, the Ammonites, there's a whole bunch of ites in there that they were told that they were supposed to eliminate. And they never really did that. They took certain areas, but they left a lot of the others. And what happened was there was a continual influence of these others on the people of Israel. And they kept turning away from God. So this cycle returns. And in the book of Judges, there are either 12 or 13 judges, depending on how you look at it. There are 12 judges that are called by God in the book of Judges. And then there's one which I kind of refer to as an anti-judge. Instead of removing repression, he became repression. And it turns out he was actually Gideon's son, Abimelech. And I don't consider him a judge, but some do because he's in here. But there's 12 judges. Gideon was number 5. So let's get into the word. We're going to start off right from chapter 1, or chapter 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of the Midianites was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain, clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. And they did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock in their tents like a swarm of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. There was a time for 7 years, the Midianites would come in. Now, the Midianites were not an invading force in the sense that they occupied. Actually, they were kind of smart. They waited till the crops were grown and the crops were ready were harvest. And then they came in and took everything there was. And we have the description there. They were like a flock of locusts coming in and taking over the land. And I don't know if you've ever seen videos or something of a swarm of locusts hitting a land. It's just completely devastating. But the interesting thing I want to look at is that the very first line, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. God was the one who was disciplining his people. God was the one who was in charge. You know, it's so easy for us when we look around the world and all the things that happen, we often forget that God is the sovereign Lord. God is in control of everything, both the good and the bad. It's either everything that occurs is either by his direct will or his permissive will. And it was even more so with the people of Israel. If you looked, and we're not going to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 28, which was given to the nation before they went into the land, there's a list of blessings and curses. And it basically says, if you follow me and do what I've called you to do, then I will see that the rain pours on your crops, your bountiful harvests, you know, the weather will be nice, and you'll prosper, you'll have large families, and all the blessings upon it. But then there's a whole bunch, that's about the first 6 or 7 verses. Then there's a whole bunch, about 15 verses of but if you don't do as I call, do as I say, don't follow me, then I'll dry up the rain. And there's a whole list of things that God says that he would do. You know, and while we're not, and I want to make this clear, we're not under Deuteronomy 28, but God still works in our lives. God still is in control of our lives. And God will discipline us to draw us back. And that was the purpose of these disciplines. Throughout the book of Judges, we see this cycle. God would cause calamity, in this case it's the Midianites, to force the people to turn back to him, to force the people to do what they were supposed to do, because they were his chosen people. And like I said, while we're not under Deuteronomy 28, the same is true for us. The same is true for our Christian lives. If we're not living lives that bring God's glory, God will discipline us. And that's a warning for us, and we should pay attention to that. So God is causing this to happen. God is causing these Midianites to come in. Verse 7 talks about, it says, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of the Midianites. When it's talking here, it's not talking about crying to the Lord in repentance or crying to the Lord in devotion. It's talking about crying in desperation. You know, we also often are guilty of that. Instead of turning to the Lord and acknowledging our sin or acknowledging the things that we've walked away from God or we're not serving God the way we should, we just, why God? Why are you doing this to me? That's the call. But God always answers that call. When you call out to God, whether it's in just plain desperation or devotion, God will answer it, and He does. It says, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, He sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the powers of Egypt and from the hands of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. God answers, God responds. The people had fallen so far from God that they didn't know the Word of God. If they had known the Word of God, they would have known what Deuteronomy 28 says. That if you follow me, this is what's going to happen. And if you don't follow me, all these bad things are going to happen. But they had fallen so far away that they didn't recognize that anymore. They didn't even see that. They didn't recognize. They called to God and was like, you know, why are you doing this to me? Well, and God sends a prophet and says, you wanted to know why. This is why. They had forgotten God and worshiped the idols of the day. Now, I'm going to have to say it again. This is also true. I don't know about this body, but of many Christians today, we have allowed the world around us to influence. Instead of the church influencing the world has influenced the church. And the church has basically allowed the idols of the world. Now, you know, in our day, I doubt if any of us have any statues in our house that we fall down before. But an idol is anything that we put before God. You know, whether it's our bank accounts, whether it's our time, anything that we put before God, that's an idol. And I would say, well, I'll just confess for myself. I know that at times I have put other things before God. And God doesn't... And when we do that, that's an idol. It's an idol, you know, like I said, it's not a stone image that we put in our living room or something. But it's an idol. If we put something before God, and we need to pay attention to the Word. The other thing is, notice how God always, and it's, you can, this chapter, but we can go through lots of other chapters. When God confronts sin in people's lives, He always says, remember. Remember when. Remember when I did this. Remember when I did that. With the Israel, it was usually, that it was, remember I took you out of Egypt. You know, remember I led you across the Red Sea. Remember, remember. Because the way we have assurance when things are bad in our lives is to remember what God did during previous times. You know, when calamities come upon us, we often forget God. We also often forget all the things that God's done. We get wrapped up. You know, when something terrible's happening in your life, that's the only thing we think about, is whatever that calamity is. And God says, and so we kind of forget everything. God says the solution to that is, remember what He's done for you before. When we remember what God has done before, that strengthens us. You know, you go, oh, that's right. You know, back then when I had this horrible problem, God took care of it for me. Well, if God took care of it then, now I have assurance that He's going to take care of it now. So God delivers us, provides to them why He's doing what He's doing. I'm going to go on and read 7 through 10. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the powers of Egypt and from the hands of all your oppressors. I drove them from you before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." I'm going to go on to through 16. "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah and belonged to Joash the Abrazite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.' But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all His wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of the Midianites." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of the Midianites' hands. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites together." We see Gideon here, I want to make a little point here. The Midianites are not currently in the land. We're going to see that later on in chapter 6, that the Midianites aren't there. So, but we have here, we have Gideon. I don't know what you know about agriculture of that time, but when you threshed your wheat, it was usually done on the top of a hill, because the whole idea was that you threw up the wheat and the winds blew all the chaff away and the kernels of wheat came down and you collected them. Well, so here we have Gideon. Here we have Gideon. He's in a wine press. So he's down in a hole, threshing wheat. And I can just sort of picture this. If you're threshing wheat in a hole, you're just going to be covered with the chaff, because the wind's not going to be blowing it away. So here he is down this hole, and the angel of the Lord appears. Now, in Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is a very special phrase. And usually it is referring to a visitation of the pre-incarnated Jesus Christ. And the way I say that is you'll notice that this angel of the Lord will speak in the first person for God. We also see the angel of the Lord in with Abraham, and he accepts worship and offerings. So this angel of the Lord comes, sits down on by this wine press and proclaims, you know, Gideon, you mighty warrior. To me, this is, it's just an example of God's sense of humor. I mean, you got to picture that this guy is in the pit, you know, threshing wheat where he would normally be done up because he's scared. You know, he's covered in chaff and, you know, mighty warrior Gideon. And it only makes sense that God would have a sense of humor because we're built, we were created in the image of God and we have a sense of humor. But, you know, the irony there, I find it funny. And he's going to call this man Gideon. Now, if you or I were going to find someone to lead the nation in battle against the Midianites, we would probably look, well, first of all, probably for a mighty warrior, someone who's brave, strong, you know, or at least someone who was in authority and power, you know, who could draw people to him. But God doesn't choose that. God, throughout Scripture, chooses the least likely candidates. You know, Gideon is not brave. Gideon, as Gideon says, you know, he's from a small tribe. The Manasseh tribe was one of the smaller tribes, and he's one of the smaller family clans in the tribe. He's a nobody. He's not powerful or known. And the truth is, he's not even, how to say this? He's not even religious and devoted to God. Because we're going to see next that his family owns the altar to Baal that everyone worships at. So he, you know, God chooses the weak, the powerless, to do his bidding. But you know, the proclamation in here is, you're going to lead the people out of bondage. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands, and I am sending you. We're going to see this weakness of Gideon throughout the book, but we also know that God will use him. God will use him to do a mighty thing, but he makes it clear it's not through his strength. We're going to go on verse 17. Gideon replies, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign." We're going to see Gideon wants a sign. Gideon lacks faith. Let's just be honest. Gideon lacks faith. Again, if we were making a choice of who we're going to have rescue Israel, it wouldn't be Gideon. Gideon replies, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that is really you talking to me." Now, the angel of the Lord has just appeared to him, but Gideon still wants a sign. He wants proof. "Please do not go away," verse 18, "please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went on to prepare a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a pot and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the yoke. The angel of the God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meal and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal." Notice, I said, his family has the altar to Baal, one of the Canaanite gods. "And cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper altar, a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of the heights. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family, so we still have the meekness of Gideon. He's still afraid, but he obeys. That's going to be key. That's a key in our lives too. Obedience is what is necessary for God to use us. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it, cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he had broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is God, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend, because he broke down Baal's altar." So Gideon, in the dead of night, does what the angel says. For Gideon to serve God, he first had to eliminate the idolatry in his life. That altar to Baal that they were worshiping at. And it's interesting to note that the Israelites had fallen so far from God that they were going to kill Gideon for destroying that false god's altar. I find his father's response interesting, and I looked and looked and looked, and I couldn't really find anybody who would really explain whether this was because his father recognized the sinfulness of having that altar, and that Gideon was following the true God or what. But the logic makes perfect sense. Joash, Gideon's father, tells the crowd, "Hey, if Baal's a god that we should worship, then he'll take care of him. Why do you need to do it? If he is a god, and if he doesn't do anything about it, it's not our business." I said, I don't know if that meant that Joash was listening to the prophet and recognized what he was doing, or just what, but it's just kind of interesting there. So now Gideon is going to go to his main task. "Now all the Midianites," verse 33, "Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel." So like I said before, when Gideon is down in that hole threshing his wheat. The Midianites aren't even in the land at that time, but they now are coming in. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet him. So, first of all, one of the unique things, positions that we have today that they didn't have in the Old Testament was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That didn't occur in the Old Testament. But the Spirit came upon people for different tasks at different times. So the Spirit came upon Gideon, and he blows the trumpet, which is a call to war, and he calls up the neighboring tribes, and I take it, though it's not explicitly stated there, it wasn't Gideon's personality, it wasn't Gideon's position, it was the Spirit of the Lord that caused the tribes to respond. God always, if He calls you to do something, He always provides. He will provide what you need. God doesn't leave us hanging. He doesn't even want us to do things out of our own strength. He wants us to let Him do things through us. So they've called up this army, and so they've got this army there, and then we get 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you have saved Israel by my hand, as you have said." Here we have Gideon again doubting. Gideon is unsure of trusting God. And you know, this is a lesson that maybe a lot of us need to know. God does not condemn us when we doubt. God wants us to come to Him and question. We see this a lot throughout the Psalms. You know, a lot of David's Psalms start off, you know, my enemies are against me, I'm being beaten by everybody, and then they end with praising God for all that He's going to do. First of all, when we doubt, and I will make a blanket statement, at some times in our lives, every one of us doubts things about God. God already knows that you're doubting. I mean, it's not like I can doubt and He doesn't know. But He wants us to come to Him with our doubts. If you really want to read a passage by a great prophet of God that shows doubt, read Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah 20 is Jeremiah calling out to the God, and at the end of it, he's even, you know, it would have been better if I'd never been born. But God doesn't condemn that. I think so often we think that, you know, if we have doubts, God is going to condemn that. He doesn't. He wants us to come to Him with those doubts, just like Gideon does. Gideon does come to God. Gideon says to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised," he says, "you know, I will place this wooden fleece, this wool fleece out there. You know, if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I'll know that you are with us, that you're going to save this army." And then Gideon goes one more. So, and that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next morning. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water on the fleece, and the ground was dry. And then we can just start to see Gideon's mind working. Well, maybe I did that wrong. Then Gideon said to God, "Don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground wet, covered with dew." That night God did. So only the fleece was dry, all the ground was covered in dew. So, you know, God, I said, God understands our weakness. God understands our doubts. And when we go to Him with them, He will answer them. Now, I've never put a fleece out or anything, but I know that, you know, when I've doubted things, God will direct me to Scripture, put a person in my life that will... God answers those heartfelt feelings. Now we're going to get to the battle here. So early in the morning, so now that you know God has quenched his doubts, he's played it both ways. He's now convinced that God is going to be with them. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring at Herod. The camp of the Midianites was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You know, you have too many men." Now we'll learn later in the chapter that the Midianite army was 135,000 men. At this point, Gideon had 32,000 men. From a human standpoint, these are not great odds. But God says, that 32,000, that's too many. "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her." You know, we are... so often want to take credit for what God does. When God does things in our lives, or God lets us do things for Him, there's a part of us that wants to take credit. And God says, "I'm going to make this so unbelievable, you know, 32,000 against 135,000, that's pretty bad odds." But God is saying, you know, you could still think, well, maybe, you know, Gideon was just a brilliant general and, you know, we had great strategy. God says, "No, we're not going to let that. So you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. Actually, that response, telling the people who feared to leave, is from the Old Testament. I can't find my verse. And where God told the people that, you know, if you go to war, if you're afraid, you're excused from battle. If you are newly engaged, you're excused. There's a whole list of things. It's in Deuteronomy 20, verses 5 through 8, where God lists these things that, if you're in that situation, like I said, just because you're scared, he says, if you're scared, you know, you being scared is going to make other people scared. Besides the fact that, did God need Israel or Gideon or any of us to accomplish what He wants done? God doesn't need us. He wants to use us. He wants to bless us by using us. But God could have taken care of this all on his own. So 22,000 men leave, but the Lord said to Gideon, there's still too many. So we're not talking about an army of 10,000 versus an army of 135,000. And God's saying, oh, you still have too many men. Too many men here. Verse 4, but the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouth. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. So God, and I've seen commentators put all sorts of different speculations of why God chose this way. I don't think anything in Scripture tells us why God. It's simply God was making a choice. God makes a choice. God, so we're now down to Gideon's giant army is all of 300 people against 135,000. I don't think anybody could then think that we did this on our own. And now we're going to see, again, Midian's doubting. God, of course, knows that. Again, God is going to reassure Gideon. Now the captain of the Midians laid below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up and go down the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Purah, and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sands on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he said, was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites into the whole camp, into their hands. When Gideon heard this dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He returned to camp of Israel and called out, get up, the Lord has given the Midianites into our hands. God gives this reassurance to Gideon. Notice, God is using a random soldier from the Midianite camp. God can use anyone, whether they're believers or not believers. God provides this dream to this Midianite, the interpretation, which now encourages, Gideon now has the faith. Gideon now has the faith to step forward and commit himself. So we're going to go on. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he returned to the camp of Israel. Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into our hands. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. I had never really noticed this before, but Gideon and his 300 men are going into battle. They don't even have weapons. They have bugles and a torch. You can see how Gideon's faith and trust in God has grown. God has, I don't like using this word, but God has groomed him in faith. From that fearful man hiding in a hole threshing wheat, we now have Gideon going into battle against 135 of the enemy. With a bugle and a torch. Verse 70, "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead," and he's out in front. "When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do, and when I and all of our, who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow your trumpets and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars, which then exposed the torches. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hand and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran crying out as they fled. Then the 300 trumpets sounded. The Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled. And I'll stop there. The rest of the chapter deals with the battle, and I'm not going to really go into that. But standing on faith, God gave the victory to Gideon. And Gideon now is fully committed. Later on in chapter 8, we're going to see that Gideon was offered the kingship, and now Gideon turns it down, saying that God is the king of Israel. And we're going to see that there, and like I said, we're not going to read the rest of the passages, but we're going to see that because of Gideon's trusting in God, there's going to be 40 years of peace in the land. So we can see from Gideon, the life of Gideon, that God can use the weak. In fact, he wants to use the weak. God chooses us to, for whatever reason, God chooses us to do his work on earth. God doesn't need us to do his work on earth. God chooses us to do his work on earth. God, because when we do, when we serve God, we are blessed. When we serve God, we receive a blessing. God uses ordinary people like you and me. God, throughout Scripture, and we saw when Samuel was going to go to Jesse's house, he went through all the older sons, and there was the young son David. God picks throughout Scripture the weak to do his will. And I think that's a big lesson for us, because God wants us to do his will by his power. We can so often do the things that God wants us to do, but we do it out of our own strength. God doesn't want that. God wants us to surrender to him and allow him to work through us. That's why he picks the weak to do it. Those so that he receives the glory. It is clear that he is doing it in our lives. And also that we can know that we can trust him. We can trust him to, if he calls us to do something, he will provide. He will enable us to do whatever it is he's called us to do. The other lesson I think is really important is again that God wants us to come to him with our doubts. Like I said, when we look around the world, it's easy to doubt that God is in control. When we have doubts in our life, when troubles come into our lives, God wants us to come to him and speak honestly with him. God wants us to come to him and say, Lord, you know, I don't understand why this. You know, Lord, you know, I just don't see it. And he will provide what we need. The Holy Spirit in us will strengthen us. He will answer our questions. He will remove our doubts. He will give us the faith to trust in him. Usually, you know, like I said, in today, he will pull us back to Scripture. And again, you know, the phrase is remember. He'll say, you know, look at what God has done in the past. You know, so many people, you know, think God is out. Well, all you have to do is look back and look at what he's done in the past, the things he's done for Israel, the things he's done in the past. We worship the God of creation, the God who created this entire universe. No problem, no issue in our life is difficult for God. When your God is the God who created everything, when we recognize that, then we know that he's there and he can do whatever is required. But God can only use us when we obey. We have to be obedient. One of my best examples of that is the prophet Jonah. The prophet Jonah, I know you all know the story, went to Nineveh, preached to the Ninevites, and somewhere between 120 and 600,000 people repented of their sin. Now, I don't know about you, or if I went down to LA and walked through the city preaching and 120 to 600,000 people repented, I'd be pretty darn happy about that. But what do we have Jonah? Jonah's mad. And he sits up on the hill and sulks. God can use us even if we have a bad attitude, if we obey. The task will get done. Now, we won't get a blessing out of it if we do it with a bad attitude. And the earthly example I have there is when you tell your kids to go clean their room. If they go clean their room, you know, you clean your room, your kids or grandkids, and they go clean their room, everybody's happy, right? They clean their room, you're happy, everybody's happy. But, on the other hand, if they clean their room with a attitude, the room still got clean, right? But is anybody happy? Not really. God can use us, but if you want a blessing, you need to be joyful. So in conclusion, if you want to be used by God, you need to surrender. You need to give up your will. And there's, I'm not sure where I picked up this phrase, but let go and let God. We let go of ourselves. We don't do things out of our own power. We call on God and He will provide. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to surrender to You. Help us to be a witness to how when we surrender to You, You can use us for Your purposes. You will provide a blessing, and You will provide the strength, the resources, and the abilities. This is just, thank You for that. We can trust You in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.